Listen with open ears as I read from the book that we love. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakpharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah the son of Deliah, son of Mechtabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehonahan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, as his wife. And they also spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported back my words to him. And Tobiah sent me letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanai and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it, "Now, some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, and 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and priests' garments." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. All right, good job. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to this time, this place. We sit under these words under these strange names, under this story from so many years ago, and we wonder if these writings have any relevance to the things that are keeping us awake at night. Lord, we wonder if our anxieties will be calmed as we read this passage and as we unfold it. We wonder if some of us, perhaps, if you're real, if you exist, and if you do, whether you've said anything to us, and if you've said anything to us, whether you love us, whether you have words of peace or not. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here filled with faith or overcome with doubt, I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that all of us are truly the same. We all need to hear from you. We all need to be changed by you. We all need to receive from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to show us that you have met our needs in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, well, good morning and welcome. Thank you for persevering through that long scripture reading. We do love scripture here, and we do like to read it. But I gave in and cut out 65 verses for you. So for those of you who are upset about that, I'm sorry. For those of you who are happy about that, you're welcome. Those were the genealogies. And that was really, they go through and they categorize these folks who had record of being citizens of Judah. And this was a legal process, but I decided for sake of brevity to edit that out. You can go read it on your own time. What we're doing is we're in this sermon series on the book of Nehemiah that we're calling How God Rebuilds the City. And for those of you coming in perhaps for the first time, what I'm trying to do in this sermon series is ask this question. What does it look like when God breaks into a place, into a people, and does something absolutely extraordinary in and through them? So in Nehemiah, you won't find the parting of the Red Sea. You won't find the raising of the dead. You won't find these supernatural miracles that we see in other books of the Scriptures. And I think that's helpful because that's kind of the world that we live in. We live in a world where God uses ordinary means. He uses people just like you to accomplish things that are absolutely extraordinary. Where we are in the story is Nehemiah had heard of the shame of his city, that the walls have been broken down. He is so grieved over this that he prays and fasts for days. He eventually asks the king, to whom he is the cupbearer, he's got this position of influence and authority, for money and for permission to go rebuild the walls. He goes into Judah. He assembles a team of people. They rebuild the walls. They are experience military threats. They experience injustice inside the community where the rich are taking advantage of the poor. They experience all sorts of opposition. They've got to build with a sword at one side and a tool in the other hand. And our passage comes to us a little bit anticlimactic in verse 15, and he says, "And so the wall was finished in 52 days. But it's absolutely extraordinary when you consider what just took place. Right, a volunteer construction crew laboring in a hostile place. Now, keep in mind, they had tried this once before and had this guy Sanballat, we believe, had actually stopped the work. And here they are. The wall has been completed. And I was wondering, you know, God, what is it that you have for me? What is it that you have for Ironworks in this passage? And this is where I think you know, really zeroing in on the text can help. There's actually a theme that emerges, and it's a little bit hard to see when you take big passages like this. But if you look in verse 9, for example, look at what happens. He says, "For they all wanted to what? Frighten us, thinking their hands will drop." Or look at verse 14. He says, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to all these things they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who what? Wanted to make me afraid." Or look down again in verse 19. We see yet a third, three times a charm, enough to establish a pattern here. "And also they spoke of his good deeds," that's Tobiah, "in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent me letters to what? To make me afraid." And friends, as I considered this, I thought about my own life, and I thought about those of you whom I have had the pleasure of praying with and walking with in hard times. And it occurred to me that part of what comes out of this, I think what God is bringing to our attention, is the way that we sort of live. We tend to look at milestones, don't we, in life, right? So this is a huge milestone in the ministry of Nehemiah. The wall is now finished, okay? It's time to let the adrenaline, you know, subside a little bit. Give the adrenal glands a break. And that is where, really where I find myself. Well, you know, if we could just get to this place. You know, I've said this a bunch recently. You know, when Isaac stops throwing fits, you know, then we will have arrived. You know, that would be really awesome, I said to a friend of mine as our kids were, you know, going at it on the floor. We tend to set goals and have these milestones. Well, when we do this, then we can, you know, let our hair down. We can relax. And I believe in goals. I think they're very helpful. You know, I love to pray with you for those kind of milestones in your life. If I could get here, if I could start this, if I could accomplish that, if I could receive this, then, oh, how I would long for that to be true. You know, if you're thinking of some of those things in your story right now, that's great. And we have folks who would love to pray for you. I'd love to pray for you. No issue with that whatsoever. But friends, what I think this passage brings out for us is that as we consider that, what God wants to show us is that the way that He designed the Christian life to be lived is a life of continual dependence on Him. Right? So when we think about kind of these setting of goals and these, you know, looking to milestones, one of the ways that those kind of things operate in my heart, in my life, is I long to be in the place where I can just rest, right? Where I don't need so much adrenaline pumping all the time. And friends, while that's a very, I think, normal perspective, one of the things God wants to show us in this passage is that God has designed our lives, He's designed your life, to be a life lived in continual dependence upon Him for strength. Consider what's happening in this passage, right? So Nehemiah has experienced, I mean, if you're trying to do construction, and in addition to, you know, city inspectors who have nothing better to do with their lives but make you miserable, you know, dealing with them, and you have someone who is waiting to ambush you militarily, right? Just, you know, consider that situation for a moment. That is, your body is on constant alert all the time. When your body is on constant alert, right, it's exhausting. You know, even just preaching this sermon, I will go home and I'll just, you know, have this release from, you know, 30 minutes of adrenaline. Imagine that for 52 days, right? You're just looking forward to that day when the doors are closed, everything's going to be over. And what happens? Well, these enemies of Nehemiah, they're successful in continuing to cause problems for him. So they attempted to cause military problems. They attempt this effort at persuading the king that what he's doing should be stopped. They fail in those areas. So what do they do? One of the most difficult things for a leader to deal with. They work their way inside. Did you see that? The end of chapter 6, he says, and Tobiah would send letters to these nobles who were under oath to him. And what would they do? Well, in the town hall meeting, they would, you know, make a motion. Yes, Mr. Moderator, as we're sitting here, you know, considering what to do with Jerusalem, I would just like to just give thanks for Tobiah. You know, what a great man. What wonderful things he's done for us. You know, and here Nehemiah is sitting here thinking, well, didn't he try to kill us, like, you know, a couple months ago? But that's what happened. They were working their way from the inside. I once heard a pastor preach, a pastor of a very large church. We were on vacation. And he said that one of the hardest things that he had to do in his ministry was there was a season where he had, I guess, you know, leaders or elders or some folks who were just decidedly against him. And he said, the hardest thing that I had to do in my ministry, one of the hardest things is, you know, I'd pull up to church Sunday morning and I would just weep in my car at the idea of having to preach to them. You know, knowing that even as I'm preaching to them, they're plotting behind the scenes for my destruction. Very difficult, you know, when folks work their way to this kind of influence on the inside. And friends, I hope you can appreciate that in verse 9, it says, for they wanted to frighten us, thinking their hand will drop from the work. It will not be done. And what Nehemiah does is he doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't say, you're wrong. What he does is he prays. And I think included in that, he's saying, you know what, you're absolutely right. I'm exhausted. I'm exhausted from the work. I'm exhausted from the stress. I'm exhausted from the anxiety. And now I'm exhausted at the thought that you will not ever go away. That, you know, all these things that I try to do, all the work that yet remains, I will continue to contend with your influence. So the question that I'm asking, and I'm asking for those of us here today, is what does it look like, friends, to live a life that is dependent upon God? My argument is that the Scripture shows us that our entire lives, in times where there's high stress and in times where there's great peace, our entire lives are to be lived in dependence on God. I think the verse that brings this out very helpfully is Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And if you ever go look that up, you might be thinking that Paul is talking about, scaling the mountain, facing the lions. And what is he actually, what the context is might surprise you. The context is, I know how to have a lot of possessions, and I know how to have nothing. Very mundane. Some of you are dealing with these very things, right? Some of you are in need, and this is exactly where Paul is. He says, when I'm in need, what do? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When I have an abundance, when I have so much I don't know what to do with it, he says, I need strength to live in that situation as well. So the question I'm going to be asking is, what does a dependent life look like? And first answer that we get here is it looks like a life of exhaustion. By the way, I'm going to get the bad news out of the way first. So, a dependent life oftentimes looks like, I'm really sorry about this, guys. I didn't design it. I'm just, the messenger. So please, have mercy on me. But the dependent life for the Christian oftentimes looks like a life of exhaustion. That's what it looked like for Nehemiah. I think the verse that brings us out so helpfully, and I cited this recently to some of you even, is one of my favorite verses. For times of exhaustion is this: even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. That's the story, friends, for the young men of God, is that they fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the first thing we notice is that the life that's lived in dependency on God is sometimes a life where you feel exhausted, right? And I know I've prayed with some of you, I've been overwhelmed with that. Some of you have said, that is exactly where I am, Pastor. I feel like I can't give anymore. I am done. There's nothing left. I have nothing more to give. And friends, I would just encourage you to say that if you're in that place, if maybe some of you are here feeling in that place today, could I encourage you with this? That perhaps what God is doing in your life and your story is he is bringing you to this place where he shows up. Those who wait upon the Lord shall what? Shall renew their strength. If you're here this morning and you're feeling like, there's nothing left to give, I've exhausted every resource, every ounce of emotional and spiritual and physical vibrancy, I'm empty, could I tell you that you are in a wonderful place to meet with the living God. That God says, I have brought you to this place. You've not arrived at here because I've been taking a day off. You have arrived at here because I want to show up. And what I want to do is bring renewal. It's the first thing. The dependent life sometimes looks like a life of exhaustion. What else does it look like? Looks like a life of prayer. So one of the most puzzling verses is this one. Rejoice always, what? Pray without ceasing. See, we've actually done a lot of talking about praying and, putting time limits on it and all this kind of thing with our offertory this morning. What God says the Christian life has been designed to be is a life where we are kind of living in continual prayer. Look at Nehemiah, what happens. His enemies come up to him and they say, you're going to stop. You're going to collapse. And he says, you know what? You're actually absolutely right. I totally will. And without missing a heartbeat, he's like, oh God, strengthen. Oh God, I need you. You see, Nehemiah wasn't, timing his prayers. He was praying as he was looking around, wondering whether he was about to be ambushed. He was living in a prayer that was, to a certain extent, constant. And friends, some of you are really struggling with this question of like, well, how do, we make fun of this offertory this morning and you're saying, how do I make time to pray in my life? And friends, part of the answer is that God wants you to be in this kind of continual prayer. You know, as you're going about those things that he's called you to, he wants you to be doing so in communion with him. Right? How do you pray without ceasing and obey God in the things he's called you to do? The answer is that you do those things in a spirit of prayer. Right? We have times of dedicated prayer where we go into our closets, you know, put on show for the kids. And then we have these times where, you know what, no, we're doing our things, like praying right now. Oh God, ignite this message. Oh God, help these folks. Oh God, those who feel like there's nothing left, show them that you're real, right? Constant prayer. So that's the second thing, right? God designed it to be done with prayer. Love this quote from George Mueller. If you're not familiar with George Mueller, he started this sort of fundraising methodology, we might say. George Mueller is well known for having started an orphanage, and he decided to reject the idea of going and asking for money. Instead, he would just ask God for money. And look at what he says, or some of the reasons that he started this orphanage. He says, the three chief reasons for establishing an orphan house are, number one, that God may be glorified, should he be pleased to furnish me with the means, and it's being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust him, and thus what? The faith of his children may be strengthened. The spiritual welfare of the fatherless and motherless children, and then thirdly, their temporal welfare. So what George Mueller is saying, if we're going to take him at his word, is that he believed it was good to start this orphan house, and it was good to do so with absolutely no resources, without a fundraising strategy, except saying, we are going to pray for our needs. Why? So that people will be strengthened, so that people will see that our God is real. That's why he says he did it. So what does a dependent life look like? Looks like exhaustion, looks like this kind of constant prayer. And then thirdly, it looks like obedient worship. So look with me at verse 13, just to give you a little bit of background, what's going on here. Tobiah and Sanballat are attempting to discredit Nehemiah. So what do? Well, they go and hire a pastor to go preach wrongly. Right? It happens sometimes, I'm sorry to tell you. But I'm happy to open my books and show you that, you know, it's not the case here. I'm not for sale. But pretty sure John isn't either. But this is what happened. This guy decides to offer his services to the highest bidder. And what he does is he says, listen, I'm a prophet, and I'm telling you, these folks are coming for you. And if you want to save your life, what you'll do is you'll go hide in the temple. Now, you might be wondering, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, there were certain places in the temple that you could not go unless you were what's called a Levite or a priest. And so in order for Nehemiah to hide himself in these places in the temple, he would actually have to sin. Right, and we see that actually in verse 13. It says, for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way, what? And sin. And what Nehemiah decides to do is he says, you know what I'm going to do? I have trusted God so far to provide for all of our needs. You know, when I was sitting under the king wondering whether I would be censured for my request at asking to build the walls, what did I do? I trusted God, I took risks, and I found that God was faithful. Okay? And the same thing here. He says, you know what? As I'm trying to evaluate all this counsel coming into my life, as I'm wondering, you know, gosh, is it time to go hide? He said, this is what I know. God has said that I'm not to go into that place in the temple. So I'm going to trust him. I'm going to live lives that are centered on obedience, even when it looks really risky, because I believe that there is blessing to be found in that. One of the interesting things that we see in this passage is that Nehemiah refuses to go into the temple. But as I included verse 70 and following, what happens is that the wall is built, the gates are shut, Tobiah and Sanballat, you know, are kind of defeated to a certain extent. And what happens? Before houses are built, so that's verse 4, right? There's few houses. The people get together and they decide that their money should go into the temple. So, and this is really hard to say exactly, you know, what these amounts are, archaeologically speaking, but in one commentary I have, I think, is about 15 years old. At that time, he said, well, it's really hard to say, but I think this is the sum of about $5 million was collected and put into the temple. And this is really significant because the prophet Haggai, you might remember, had actually corrected the people of Israel years later, earlier, and said, listen, you know, you're all about building these big houses for yourself. They've got wood paneling. Wood paneling nowadays isn't so popular, right? It's popular, kind of, it was popular in the 70s, and it was popular in the 6th century BCE. So, you know, don't know if they wore bell bottoms or not, but they liked their wood paneling. And maybe it'll make a comeback, we'll see. But what he said was, he said, you're about building these houses for yourself, and yet my temple is a shambles. And the prophet corrected them, and what we see happening in this passage is we see God's Spirit at work to bring about in people this kind of worship that's costly. One of the things that's beautiful about this is that their worship costs them so much. And we see in that God's Spirit was moving in and through them. We see it in Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to be about a life of worship. I'm going to be about a life of obedience, even when it doesn't look so good for me. I'm going to do that because that's what a dependent life is about. So, lastly, a dependent life looks like this. It's one where God is with me. So I've got this, one of my favorite verses as a church planner. Everyone has their favorite verse. This is one of my favorite ones. This is Moses. And he's arguing before his case before God. God says, I want you to go to the promised land. I've got this mission for you to do. And Moses says, I've got one condition. He said, if your presence does not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Moses actually repeats it twice. You know, God never says, well, you know, kind of not really so into that. What we see in Moses is we see that he was desperate for God, friends. You know, and some of you here are overwhelmed with exhaustion, right? Others of you maybe will be in the future. You'll have a season of that sometime. What I would tell you is that I think one of the things God wants to do in you is he wants to bring you to this place where you say such a hearty amen to what Moses was feeling. Where you're in this place and you're saying, God, unless you are with me, I cannot make it. If you're sitting here saying, well, you know, I can generally do okay, you know, kind of, you know, got it all together. Friends, you're not yet in that place. And God has still yet some work to do. And that's okay, by the way. You know, we can pray about that. He's got work left to do in my life too. But what God wants to do is he wants us to come to this place where we fall down exhausted. Why? Because we say, God, what we need more than anything in life is we need your presence. We need you with us. If we don't have that, we cannot make it. He wants us to feel that. He wants us to depend on that with every fiber of our being. I've put this verse up a lot, put it up for you. The very middle of Psalm 23 in the Hebrew language, I learned this in seminary. It's why I paid $60,000, by the way, so I could learn this for you, because you're worth it. Right? It's probably even more than that nowadays. I'm wondering how I got off so cheap. But, I mean, you know, how much? A little bit less when you went there, Rich? A little bit? Okay. So, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Absolute middle of Psalm 23. And the Hebrew poets were very intentional when they wrote their psalms. The very core of Psalm 23, and the very core of our lives is that God is with us. Look in our passage here in Nehemiah. We see the very same thing in verse 16. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Why? For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. You see, friends, as we are here this morning, and as you are dealing with all sorts of different things in your lives, friends, what God would have you consider, I believe, is that the thing that you need most, more than resources, more than a change of circumstances, more than provision, more than a conflict to be resolved, the thing you need more than anything else in all of the world, in all of the universe, is you need to have God with you. And friends, that shows up in these kind of other things that we saw. It shows up in a life that's desperate for Him. A life that falls down in exhaustion, says, God, I will wait upon you. I will not depend on my other resources. Freak out when they're not available. I will be in constant prayer. I will have a life that is characterized by these kind of prayers, you know. God, strengthen my hands. Notice Nehemiah wasn't like, wait, I need to pray. Okay, let's stop everything. Great and holy God, we come to you and we are so great. You know, he's, God, strengthen my hands. It's kind of prayers that you just sort of like cry out for help. Friends, that is where God has designed us to be. How do I know that? Well, the verse that Shana cited earlier, the Lord Jesus comes to earth. He lives this life that's just like the life that we live, isn't it? Dependent upon God. We need to be dependent upon Him. He goes into the wilderness. He has no food, no resources for 40 days. And why does He say that happened? Answer, man does not live on bread alone. My dependency isn't upon proteins and calories. But man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Friends, God has designed us to live dependent upon Him. We are designed that our entire lives, from the moment we awake to the moment we lay our heads on our pillows, are to be lives lived in communion with Him, giving thanks to Him, depending on Him, crying out to Him, trusting Him. And there's no milestone that will ever change that. Even in the age that is to come, the age that is to come will be so glorious. Why? Because our flesh won't be constantly relying on other things, but we will live in perfect communion with Him. So friends, could I plead with you this morning to lay down those things in your life that you're depending upon? Can I plead with you to entrust yourself to one who knows what you're feeling? The Lord Jesus says He came to earth to taste, our hymn says that He came to earth to taste our weakness. Some of you feel really weak lately. Jesus has tasted of that weakness, and He invites you to taste of His strength in this table. I long that would be true for me, for you, for our church, for our city. Let's pray. Oh God, we love you. Oh God, we praise you. Oh God, we want to depend upon you for all that we are, for all that we have, for all that we need. God, we pray that you would be pleased to bless this congregation. Lord, I pray in specific for those who are falling down exhausted this morning. Lord, for those who feel like there's nothing left that they have inside themselves to give. Oh God, would you give them grace to wait upon you this morning and thus to find the renewed strength that your scripture promises. Lord, for those who are in a place of peace and ease, Lord, we give thanks to you. And we pray that, Lord, even in this place, as Paul said was necessary, that they would be learning more about trusting you, that they would trust you in abundance, that they would give thanks to you for all things. And Lord, for those who are here this morning who are filled with all sorts of doubts about you, we pray, Lord, that you would just draw them in, answer their objections, give them so much grace to see you, perhaps in a fresh way today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.